Be seated. Well, turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11 as we continue our way through this great Gospel, this documentary written and compiled by Dr. Luke in his interview of eyewitnesses so that we would have greater assurance of the things that we have been taught. Luke chapter 11. I'll read the first 13 verses. Let us hear God's Word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you has a friend, will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are in bed, are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we know that every relationship requires good communication, right? That's clear. If you want a good relationship with your spouse or a good relationship with just about anyone, we need good communication. And our relationship with God is no exception. God the Father is not a force that we tap into. He's not an idea that we study, but a person with whom we relate. And He's created us and redeemed us through His Son in order to be our God and we His people. He's entered into a relationship with us by His covenant of grace, mediated by His Son. And in that relationship, He speaks to us as a father speaks to his children or as a husband speaks to his wife. There's communication. He speaks to us. How? Not by dreams or visions or anything supernatural in that way, but through His Word. He's given His Word. He speaks to us primarily through the preaching of His Word and His sacraments that speak to us as visible Word. He speaks to us in His Word, and we speak to Him through prayer. Prayer is our communication to our Father in heaven. And it's essential to the Christian life because it's how we maintain our communication. If we don't pray, then there's no communication. There's a broken relationship, really. And that is what the Lord teaches us in this passage of Luke's Gospel. In the previous passage that we heard 2 weeks ago, He taught us the importance of listening to Jesus when He comes to speak to us in His Word. We learned that from the scene of Martha and Mary. But being a disciple of Jesus is not only about God speaking to us. It also involves our speaking to Him, and we do that through prayer. God speaks to us in His Word. And when He does, we assume the posture of a disciple, like Mary, sitting at His feet, listening. But it also involves being a disciple, speaking back to the Lord in prayer. And at this point in Luke's Gospel, the disciples begin to see the importance of that, the importance of prayer. as they sought to follow Jesus and listen to Him and model their lives after Him, they saw that Jesus is constantly in prayer. He's always praying. Here is the Messiah. Here is God in human flesh. And He's constantly in prayer. They begin to notice that. They see that just about any time something of great importance happened in the life and ministry of Jesus, it's connected to His praying. In chapter 3, at His baptism, when the heavens were opened and the Father blessed Him and the Spirit descended upon Him, Jesus was praying. In chapter 5, as Jesus' popularity began to grow and the crowds began to increase, Luke says that He would often depart to desolate places and pray. In chapter 6, when He chose His 12 disciples, very important moment, He went up on a mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. In chapter 9, after He fed the 5,000, He went alone to pray. And in that same chapter, He took Peter, James, and John with Him up to the mountain to pray. And it was while He was praying that He was transfigured and showing, revealing some of the future glory. And in chapter 10, when the 72 returned from their first gospel mission, what did Jesus do? He prayed. Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed all the time. He was constantly praying. He felt the need to pray. He made it a priority to pray. And the disciples began to recognize this. They see Jesus constantly communing with His Father in heaven. And it begins to whet their appetite for that kind of prayer. They want to learn to pray as He does. Rabbis in the first century would ordinarily teach their disciples how to pray. And apparently, Jesus' disciples were aware of the fact that John the Baptist, who was considered a great prophet, had taught his disciples how to pray. And so they come to Jesus, seeing what He's doing and desiring more of that, wanting ultimately to enter into a conversation with their Father. They come to their elder brother, the true Son, and say, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught His disciples." And our Lord then responds with this famous form of prayer that has become known to Christians throughout the past 20 centuries as the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer are prayers that He prayed, but we call it the Lord's Prayer because it's the prayer that He taught us to pray. Here we have God in human flesh, loved ones, teaching us how to pray. If you want to know how to pray, pay attention to what God Himself tells us specifically about how to pray. Now, we immediately notice that this version is a little shorter than the one with which we are more familiar, which is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And that shouldn't cause us any concern. These are simply two versions of the same prayer, which He taught on two different occasions. Yes, it's shorter, but both prayers ultimately contain the same things. In both versions, we find the same essential elements that God desires of us when we pray to Him. Both prayers are surprisingly simple and straightforward, and surprisingly short. We don't need to pray long and complex prayers. We don't have to learn how to be so artsy and crafty in our prayers. God hasn't taught us to pray that way. Both prayers are organized in the same fashion, with the same movement, beginning with this: the person of the Father. That is where we begin when we pray. With the person of the Father. So important. Jesus says, in answering them, "When you pray, say, Father. Father." Or as He says in the other version, "Our Father in heaven." Father. Jesus teaches us that we can approach God as children would approach a wise and compassionate father. Now, we know the Lord's Prayer so well that we are probably not so amazed by this. We probably, many of us, grown up saying Father when we pray. But I want us to be shaken out of our complacency and familiarity a little bit this morning and consider what it means to call God Father. Who are we to call the God of all eternity, the holy God, Father? And what did it cost? It's important for us to realize that because, you know, as you read through the Bible, for example, and throughout the Old Testament, calling God Father or God even calling Himself Father in any kind of a way appears only about 15 times in the entire Old Testament. He sometimes will refer to Himself as the Father of Israel and Israel as His Son. But never in the Old Testament do we ever find someone calling upon God as Father. This is something that's new revelation that the Son brings. Here is Jesus praying in this way that people never prayed before and instructing us to pray this way. And this is how He has been praying. Remember that prayer in chapter 10, not very long ago, where He said, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Jesus addresses God as Father and says that He is the only way to know the Father. He is the one who makes the Father known, the Son, the Incarnate One. He is the way. If we want to know the living and true God as Father, it's only through Jesus Christ, His Son. There's no other way to come. You can't come to God through Muhammad or through Buddha or through anything else that's popular in spirituality. There is only one way to come. And all other ways are deceptions of Satan. The only way to come to the Father is through the Son who reveals Him, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, mediating for us. Now, the disciples knew that Jesus had every right to call God Father. They knew what had been spoken of by the angel Gabriel, for example, when he told Mary that her son would be the Son of God. And that, of course, was shocking to people, the Son of God. And when He called Himself the Son, it was frustrating and shocking to His enemies. We read in John chapter 5 that He was even calling God His Father, making Himself equal with God. And that made people angry. It was so shocking. But loved ones, what's even more shocking than Jesus of Nazareth calling God His Father is the fact that He tells us to call Him Father as well. Father. How can He do that? How can He come and bring something so radical, so new in the course of redemptive history, saying, call Him Abba, this Aramaic word that children would use in the first century for their father, a word of intimacy. He says, that is how you address Him. It's a reverent term, but make no mistake about it, it was an intimate term. Abba. How did Jesus give us that right? He gave us that right because He set His face to go to Jerusalem and suffer the wrath of God for our sakes. He was headed to the cross, remember, to be rejected by the Father as an enemy so that enemies of God, you and I, would become the children of God. That's how He had that right. It cost Him a lot. It was a great price. And as we heard earlier from Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We are adopted into the family. And the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all in heaven and earth has been given in rule and reign, is not only your king, but your elder brother. Your older brother. You have what he has. You're a co-heir. Do we realize that when we come to the Lord in prayer? I think not. I think we often don't pause as we say that word from our lips each day when we pray. Father, Father, what did it cost Jesus so that I can say that? It cost him everything. It cost the Son incarnation for all eternity so that you and I can say Father. It's a wonderful privilege, loved ones. How would our prayer life change? How would our lives change even if we pause to remember that? If we thought about what the Catechism says, the Catechism has such wisdom to give us, and it's a shame and a result of our own sin that we often tend to forget it or push it aside, but it sums up this doctrine of adoption and why we call God Father so well in question 120, when it says, why did Christ command us to address God by saying, Our Father? And the Reformers answered, to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence for and trust in God, which are to be the ground of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our parents refuse us earthly things. Father. So our prayers are to be directed to the Father. They are directed to the Father through the Son, the mediator, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he begins with the person of the Father, and then he moves to the priorities of the Father. And notice the next two petitions, if you have your Bibles open. The next two things, the next two lines there, those are petitions. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. This is where we are to begin. Prayer is not running up on Santa's lap saying, here's what I want. God is not a genie where if I just rub it long enough, with enough faith, oh, here it comes. Maybe I'll get something. Get what I want for Christmas. If we approach prayer like that, it's completely gone over our heads. And really, we're engaging in a pagan form of religion. This isn't how we pray. We begin by going to our Father. And where we start is with His priorities, not ours. We start praying for Him. Yeah, praying for God. These are petitions for God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Because this reorients our view of reality, which is so messed up because of our sin, that we want to make ourselves and our needs the center of the universe. And that's all we go around thinking about is what I lack and what I want and what I need. Well, God is indeed concerned about our needs. But loved ones, in prayer, as it's taught to us by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, it begins with God's priorities, the priorities of the Father. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That much right there slows us down, sobers us up to think about what is most important. And what's most important, first of all, is God's glory, which is why we were made in the first place. God doesn't exist out there for us. We exist for Him. We didn't make Him to help us get through. He made us for His glory. He made us so that His name would be honored and magnified and hallowed in His people, in His creation, in His redeemed church. We're made for His glory. And so we start, hallowed be your name. We start with, it's not merely adoration, it's not merely praise, you see, but we are actually praying that God will do something. The word hallowed is a verb that it means to treat as holy, to reverently consecrate something and set it aside. And when we say, hallowed be your name, we're saying, Lord, may your name be exalted May it be hallowed in me, in us. That is where we begin. God's name is how He reveals Himself to us. His name is not God as He exists in Himself, but how He makes Himself known to us, and He reveals Himself in His works of creation and providence, but especially in redemption by means of that gracious covenant with us. Remember how He revealed Himself to Moses. What is your name? Yahweh, I am. And that name serves to designate the unchangeableness of God, not only in His being, but His unchangeableness in His relationship to His people. And for Moses, the name contained the assurance that God will be for him and the covenant people, just as He was for the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It stresses the covenant faithfulness of God, I am. And we are a people of His name. Think of how Jesus prayed on the night before He was crucified in John chapter 17, how He kept saying things about the name of God. He approaches God as Father. And He says, Father, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. John 17, verse 6. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in Your name. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in Your name. Verse 26, I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known. We are people of God's name. We saw little William baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We bear the name of God, and particularly that name that the Father has exalted above all names, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we bear that name, Christian, in the world. Our name, His name is on display before the world in us. And this is, you see, the background in Ezekiel 36. That passage that we heard in the call to worship, where God was condemning Israel's profaning His holy name through all of their sin. And yet it's followed by His promise, I will sanctify My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which You have profaned among them, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, when through You I display My holiness before their eyes. And that promise was fulfilled, you see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken for Himself a people with whom we now are united. We are a people in union with Christ, and His name is on display. Father, hallowed be Your name. Fulfill Your promises in us. This is where we start. Reorienting our minds. That, let's face it, are typically thinking Monday through Friday about our daily bread, about how am I going to pay my bills? Maybe God will help me out. How am I going to eat? Maybe God will help me out. How am I going to find a spouse? Maybe God will help me out. How is my marriage going to get fixed? Maybe God will help me out. And that's all we're thinking about. And it's not that bringing these things to the Lord is wrong, but we have to begin with the Father's priorities. Father, hallowed be Your name. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, Christians. This is where we start. And it gives us, you see, an eschatological perspective. It helps us see we're pilgrims, as Jesus did, as Jesus was on this earth. He's not only thinking about what He had to eat, what He wanted to eat, and He did at times. He was hungry. He's a human. But always with an eschatological perspective, they come and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Here's how you pray. Father, hallowed be Your name. Turning things right side up, here's how we are to pray. Father, hallowed be Your name. And the same is true for the next thing we pray, Your kingdom come. That promised kingdom, may it come. That kingdom that has been inaugurated through the Lord Jesus Christ, may it come in all of its fullness. When we pray, Your kingdom come, Thy kingdom come, what we are ultimately praying for is the return of Jesus Christ, the consummation of the kingdom. And until then, may citizens of that kingdom be made through the preaching of the gospel, through the administration of the sacraments, through the faithful administration of church discipline in the local church, which is where the kingdom is manifest. But you see, these requests set our priorities straight in prayer. If we only think of prayer as going to Santa, we completely miss what prayer is about and what it's meant to do to us. God says, I want you to want what is most important, the honor and glory of my name and the coming of my kingdom. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And then we come to the provisions of the Father. We start with the person of the Father, the priorities of the Father. And now we come, after that, the next movement with asking for our provisions from Him. And here Jesus teaches us two or three things to pray for ourselves, starting with give us each day our daily bread. And of course, this is a request for the Father to provide for our physical needs. We need bread to live. We need food. When we pray this, what we are doing is we are acknowledging that everything we have and everything we need comes from His hand, which as sinful people, we're prone to forget. We're prone to forget. You know, we're so proud sometimes of what we have earned and what we have done. Who gave you the brain? Who gave you the body? Who orchestrated your circumstances so that you had opportunities? Who did all of this? You did it as much as you chose the day you would be born. God did it. And we're dependent on Him. I love how Jesus says, give us each day our daily bread. Not, Lord, give us this fiscal year our daily bread. Give me this month my daily bread. Okay, there we go. Solved for the month. Each day. Each day. You see, this petition guards us from being forgetful. And this is especially important for us loved ones who live in the land of plenty. You know, you may not be rich, and you may, like most of middle-class America, struggle significantly to make ends meet. But good grief, if you go see a little bit of the world, you see you actually live like a king. You live like a king. You have, really, food. Almost all of us have the ability to go and get what we want to eat. It's in our refrigerators. We have refrigerators. We have pantries. We have abundance. And we live in a land of overwhelming number of choices and abundance. Too much at times. I'm just trying to find a juice. And there's 5 million different kinds. We live in the land of plenty, of choice. We buy what we want to eat. We bring it home and stock our kitchens. And life, in that respect, which we forget, you see, in all of our complaining that we're paying too much of this, or this is happening, and this economy is doing this. Really, life on a day-by-day basis for most of us is quite smooth and fine, especially compared to much of the world and how most of the world lived throughout the centuries. But there's a danger in that. We're so used to convenience and abundance that we easily forget that there are a limitless number of factors that must come together to ensure that the supermarket can actually supply food. If God so willed it, we would have no bread. As we prayed earlier, He could cause violent storms to strike our farmland so that there would be no bread. And we need to remember that. He controls the rain, the sun. And when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, well, it puts in proper perspective that which we shouldn't take for granted and that which God so mercifully gives to us. Even though we make a living in the sweat of our brow and have paid for our groceries and we made the meal, nevertheless, we are to accept what is on the table as a gift from God because He's the one that controls it. He's the one ultimately. Think about all that He controls. Are you consciously right now causing your heart to beat? No. The Lord is doing that. And He chooses when it beats last. And so this petition causes us to see we're dependent on Him. Lord, I am but dust. I am a creature. Give us this day our daily bread. And then he goes on to say and pray, forgive us our sins. Not only do we pray for our bodily needs, our physical needs, but also for our spiritual needs. Confession of our sins should be a daily exercise. Again, because we're forgetful. We're forgetful. If we're not confessing our sins each day, loved ones, we're in grave danger of becoming numb to our sin. Of having a tendency to try to justify our sin or think of it as really no big deal. We've become so used to it. And that's because our polluted nature is so incredibly deceitful. We're often prone to do this. We make excuses and get caught up in self-righteousness and tempted to think that our sin is really no big deal. But it is a big deal. It's a big deal to God, and it's crucial that we have a right understanding of human corruption. For if we don't, well, we'll only be led into all sorts of error and misunderstanding about sanctification and what it means to grow in grace and holiness. And so confessing our sins to God each day is healthy. It's healthy. When we pray, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, we're confessing to God our own iniquity and asking for His cleansing, and we're reminded of His grace and His mercy and His promise to forgive us because of Jesus Christ. And it reminds us we have a Savior to whom we can go to confession, a Savior who has already bathed us and washed us in His blood, but continues to wash our feet daily as we go to Him in confession. So important for the Christian life, and that we're specific in prayer, not merely general. Lord, forgive me of my total depravity. But then be specific, which is why we do it silently here. We don't need to know the things each of us is struggling with in our minds, but we do need to be honest before God who sees all things and with whom there is no secret, nothing hidden. The moment we realize that our sin is sin, the moment we realize we have offended God, the moment we realize we have transgressed, we go to Him in confession of our sin and assured that because of Christ, we have His forgiveness. That's why it's to be a daily practice. And this is what helps maintain a proper fellowship with Him in this communication that's so important to our relationship. It's what the Westminster Confession of Faith gets at when it says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those who are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Jesus tells us to do this. Lord, teach us to pray. Confess your sins. Daily confessing our sins and praying, forgive us our debts, protects the assurance that God gives us that we are forgiven people because of Christ. That's why we read those words from the Apostle John in his first epistle. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do we need to confess to God each day? Well, you know. But go to Him. This is essential to our prayer. There's no wiggle room. There's no weasel clause. There's no loophole. There's no way around it. We must do this. And then He tells us to go and forgive others, to pray for a forgiving heart. The Lord's not implying in any way that because of our forgiving others, then He forgives us. No, we are forgiven people. But because we are forgiven people in Christ, therefore we must be forgiving people. It is impossible for a Christian to be an unforgiving person ultimately. If he is, then he doesn't know the forgiveness of the Father. And this is why this has to be part of our daily prayer life. This is why Jesus told that great parable in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant. Do you remember? The one who owed the king a great sum. And the king, hearing this man's plea for compassion and mercy, forgives him the great debt. And then the man, whew, got done with that. Great burden off my shoulders. Goes out and sees someone who owes him about $20. And chokes him and says, pay me what you owe. So self-righteous, so determined to get what is owed to him, that then he throws the man in jail. And the king hears about it. And calls the man and says, how could you do that when I have forgiven you everything? The point there is that being forgiven people, we are to be forgiving people. Who do you need to forgive? Who is it that you are harboring a grudge against? Who is it that is, you think of that person, it's still a matter of contention? That's the person the Lord is calling you to forgive. And if you say, well, you don't know what that person's done to me. You're right, I don't, maybe. But really, it doesn't matter. I know what God has forgiven you. All your filth and blackness, all your sin, He poured upon Christ. And now, who are we to hold anything over anyone else? God holds nothing over us. Not one sin can testify against us. It was buried in the black hole of Christ's death. We have no right, therefore, to go and pull something up from someone else and choke them and say, I won't forgive. Pray, loved ones. Pray this prayer. Pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. And look what he goes on to say. Lead us not into temptation. Jesus teaches us this because we are weak people, always prone to temptation. We need grace every day. You see, it's a daily prayer. Lord, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation. Every day we face temptation. Every day we face the struggle with our own sin. We face those things that God has not completely removed from us. We're still polluted. But we are to fight, and He has given us the ability to fight so that we need not live as slaves. And we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. And you see, the fact that we need grace every day, the fact that we need His Holy Spirit, is the point that He brings out in this little parable that He goes on to teach here in verses 5 through 13. He tells this parable that might seem a little strange to us, but you see, it's written in the context of a Palestinian peasant society. And keep in mind that in Jewish culture, it was an honor and shame culture. And hospitality was so vital to that culture. It was expected. It was one of the highest values of all people. And he tells the story of this man who needs to show hospitality, and yet he doesn't have the things that he needs, and so he goes to his neighbor and his friend, and he says, please, 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 give me a few things, loan it to me, because my name will be shamed if I don't show the hospitality required of me. And the guy says, come on, it's late, we're all in bed now, but he's persistent. And he gives him what he needs. And the point there is not what we often make it out to be, that if we just keep asking and keep asking for the new car, He's going to give it to us. Again, that shows our selfish and sinful orientation to prayer, as if it were magic. As if I just keep on knocking, keep on asking, finally God will wear out and say, okay, here, for crying out loud, have your dumb Ferrari. Which would be nice. But let's face it, this is not what He's teaching us. Look at what He says. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you know that. If he says, Dad, can you make me some eggs? We don't say, here's a scorpion.
Dad, can you get me that cup up there? I can't reach it. We don't punch him instead. We know what to do. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you new cars and new houses? What does he say? Oh, go ahead, look at it. What does he say? He says, I want you to get this. Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. The whole orientation is upon what we truly need. Man does not live by bread alone. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And just as God, just as they knew in that day the importance of the honor and shame society, and that if you asked, you would give because it would bring shame and dishonor upon your name. Well, God knows the same thing. That's the point that Jesus is making to his disciples. God will not be dishonored or shamed by failing to give you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when you ask. Reorienting, you see, our priorities. Adjusting our view to His. Bending our wills to His. Teaching us that we are in great need of grace. And God will give us that. What do we need to live? Not just bread, not just a job, not just health, which are all fine things to pray for. But we need the Holy Spirit above all. Man does not live by bread alone. We need the Spirit. We need His grace. We need to continue to walk and to live. And this is what prayer affords us. This is what God invites us to do. He says, come to me as Father and pray rightly. That I will be glorified in you. And yes, cast your anxieties upon me. Cast your cares upon me because I care for you. But ask for what is good. My Holy Spirit. I will not be dishonored. I will not be shamed. I will give that to you. And we can go. We can approach the mercy seat as we sing those great words of Newton. Approach, my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before His feet, for none can perish there. A wondrous love to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead Thy gracious name. That's what we enter into every time we pray, loved ones. Prayer is important. And hopefully hearing this and recognizing our great privilege of prayer and this wonderful gift that God has given us as we travel through the wilderness to call upon our Father in heaven and all the cost that it was to Jesus so that we have this communion with the Father. We have a renewed interest to prayer. Yes, we should pray. Not only on our own, but together. Praying for one another. Praying as the Bible teaches us to pray in almost all of Paul's epistles. He has exhortations at the end. Pray earnestly. Pray without ceasing. Pray fervently. And hopefully we feel this desire to pray. For Christ has made it possible for us through His life, death, and resurrection to pray. The truth is, our prayer life will still be shaky at times. It will still stumble and fall. And even if we feel as though, okay, I'll finally come to the prayer meeting, or I will begin to pray with others, or I will meet those brothers once a week and pray. I will begin to pray more frequently on my own, as we should. It will still stumble and fall. And thankfully, our communion with the Father, our union with Him, is ultimately not dependent upon our prayers, but upon the One who continues to pray for us. The One whose prayer life has never stumbled or fallen. The Lord Jesus Christ, the One who continues to intercede and pray for us in heaven. And it's Him, ultimately, in whom we trust. Even as we go to the Father and pour out our hearts to Him in prayer, we bring them through the mediation of the Son in full assurance that whatever weak and feeble attempts I make at prayer, God will hear, the Father will hear, and the Father's will be done because of His Son, the one who prays perfectly all the time. For it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word to us. And we do pray, Lord, that You would teach us to pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus, the mediator, the one who has given us the right to call You Father. And we ask for Your help, Lord, for we recognize how weak we are. Lord, often we are not oriented in our minds and our hearts the way we should be. And we ask that You would help us, Father, to be turned right side up. We pray, Lord, that Your name would be hallowed in us. We pray, Father, that Your name would be glorified in us, that You would fulfill Your promises by the prophets. We pray that Your kingdom would come, that Jesus would return. Lord, that we would see Your kingdom expanding as the church continues to make disciples. We pray that You would give us our needs, Lord. You would provide for us as a good and compassionate Father those things that we need to live, our daily bread. Make us ever mindful, Father. We don't live on bread alone. And to that end, we pray You'd forgive us our sins and make us forgiving people. And lead us not into temptation, Lord. Lord, give us an increase of the grace of Your Holy Spirit. We ask for Your Holy Spirit to continue to work in us. Lord, not only that we would pray as Jesus taught us to pray, but that even we would live as He lived, following Him in paths of righteousness. For we ask it in His name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.